Okay, Psalm 51, we'll start in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, again we come and we ask you this time to bless your word. Draw near to us. We acknowledge yet again we are utterly helpless without you. So draw near and give us eyes to see. Work in us a desire to do your will. Work in us a loving heart that is eager and ready to obey you. So that as we look at these things and we learn of these obligations placed upon the repentant, we pray, Lord, that we might be able to see them at work within ourselves, that we might see your hand at work within us, that we might live in a way that glorifies you. Again, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me catch us up real quickly, especially for those who haven't been with us. Or even if you have, it's probably good to be refreshed. We looked at the superscript a couple weeks ago. We saw that this psalm was written in the context of repentance. We saw the prophet Nathan come and affront David for stealing the wife of another and for murdering her husband in his place. Thankfully, we saw that God, through the prophet, the preaching of the word, opened David's eyes. Opened his eyes, enabled him to see his sin, and enabled him to see, really, as we saw last time, not only was it just a mistake, it was iniquity. It was rebellion. It was transgression. It was all of the different ways we looked at sin, the different degrees, rebellion, it's missing the mark, it's corruption, it's all of those things. And David recognizes it. He gets it. It hits him between the eyes and this crushes him. And he cries out, he pleads only for mercy and asks for God to show what he surely does not deserve. And that's that God would continue to be gracious with him. He wouldn't remove his Holy Spirit from him. He'd lift him out of this pit of despair in which he finds himself and shed the rays of joy again upon his heart. And so he's been in the first half of this psalm just pleading for mercy, asking for an awareness that God has, in fact, carried away his sins as he spoke through the prophet Nathan. And so that's where we were in the past. And primarily up to this point, he's been speaking about himself, his own relationship with the Lord. Reconcile me, enable me to see joy again. Restore me to yourself. Purge my conscience clear of all of this guilt and iniquity and transgression. But then in what we look at today, we see something of a shift. We see him focusing on three separate imperatives. The first one, restore me, then deliver me, and then do good to Zion. But under all of these, the reasons become clear. The reasons are for the sake of the community, not just for himself. He desires to see the church built up. He desires to see sinners converted. He desires even to see the benefit of Zion itself, the city. And so the focus shifts from himself to the city. So he says, restore me and uphold me in this way, so I will teach transgressors. Deliver me and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips so my mouth will declare your praise. You see all of these outward focused things, right? Instead of just benefiting himself, instead of just bringing joy to his bones that have been broken, now he desires to really make good of it, to demonstrate that God's forgiveness was not of no effect, that it actually transforms worship, and repentance, true repentance, actually transforms societies. It transforms even Jerusalem, he says. And so he pleads, Lord, continue to do these things, not just for my sake, but for your people, for the church's sake, and also for the community. So we'll look at this as we move along. I apologize, I didn't get my outline in time, so we'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. So the doctrine of the text I'm going to summarize this way. Repentance and restoration benefits not only the individual, but also the church and the community. Let me say it one more time. Repentance and restoration benefit not only the individual, but also the church and community. Now let me just say this as a sort of, let me clarify just a little bit on this. I think it's important to reflect upon this because I think we do a couple things. First, when it comes to sin, and also when it comes to repentance. But I think very often what we do is we say, you know, as we've seen in the past, this sin only affects me. Right? We make it purely individualistic. And so we say, look, the sin is really about me, so it doesn't matter that much that I indulge in it. Right? We've talked about that. But what this indicates is not only is that not true, but also on the flip side, repentance is of broader consequence than the self also. So in other words, all sin affects the community. It affects your relationships. It affects your family. It affects every sector of your life. But also repentance. When we come and we repent in the way that God prescribes in His Word, it not only brings consequences to the self, but also to our relationships. Also to our wives or to our husbands or to our children and our bosses and our societies. It spreads out just like this. And so that's why I think this is so important that we reflect on this. Because we see it starts with the self. And we don't hold our society responsible for our sin, right? But there are consequences, broader consequences for ourselves and for those around us, both in sin and in repentance. So with all that in place, let's proceed to the text. I want to look at three things. All right, three things. The first one is, I'm going to say, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of personal holiness. That's the first point. The second point will be the pursuit of holiness for the good of the covenant community. And thirdly, the pursuit of holiness for the good of the community. So we'll break that down. First, the pursuit of holiness. Last time we spoke about repentance and we said repentance, we used the Westminster Shorter Catechism to sort of help us shape our notion of what repentance is. And it says out of a view of sin, a full view of the sense of sin, the sinner hates his sin. Out of that hatred for his sin and a view of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, he turns from his sinful ways and endeavors after fresh obedience. So we looked last time at the earlier portions of that. A view of sin. We saw also a viewing of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Today we really see the endeavoring after new obedience. And so in the first place, what we see is this entails a desire for personal holiness. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12 again with me. Notice he says here, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So there's a creation going on here. There's a creating, acknowledging only God can do this in this moment of my sin and despair. God creates something new here. This is the term bara, the very term you see in Genesis 1:1. Create something in my heart that I can't make for myself. Also, renew a right spirit. And we talked about casting not the Spirit of God away from us. We talked about grieving the Holy Spirit last time, grieving His work of consolation and also of sanctification. And that's the way we grieve this third member of the Godhead. But then notice he says something here. In this, what I think you see, the creating me a clean heart, renewing the right spirit, you might get the impression that he just is speaking something instantaneous. Just something now. And then we come to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then, uphold me with a willing spirit. The implication behind that is this. Not only does he desire something altogether new, something altogether brand new at this moment, in this sin and in this repentance, but he wants something that's ongoing. He wants God to uphold him with a willing spirit. As if to say, not only do I want to be cleansed from these past sins, not only do I want to have my heart, if you will, recreated, but I long for you, O Lord, to grant me a spirit that's willing to do what you bid me. That's willing for the time present and the time future so that I might live in a way acceptable to you. It's as if to say, it's not enough for you to create my heart. It's not for you enough for you to retain your presence with me. But if I'm to be upheld, you must continue to uphold me. It is God who is at work, right? Both to will and to do that which is acceptable in His sight. If we're to persevere in this life, that as well comes from the ongoing work of the Spirit. Robert Murray McShane said something that I thought interesting. Bear with me for a moment. He says, I am tempted to think that I am now an established Christian, that I have overcome this or that lust so long that I have got into the habit of the opposite grace, so that there is no fear. I may venture very near the temptation, nearer than other men. This is a lie of Satan. I might as well speak of gunpowder getting by habit of power of resisting fire, so as not to catch the spark. As long as the powder is wet, it resists the spark. But when it becomes dry, it is ready to explode at the first touch. As long as the Spirit dwells in my heart, He deadens me to sin, so that if lawfully called through temptation, I may reckon upon God's carrying me through. But when the Spirit leaves me, I am like dry gunpowder. I find that very helpful. Do you see that? We are completely dependent upon the Spirit yesterday, today, and forever. He says, because we don't sin for a while in a certain area, we can make ourselves think that this new habit we have is like that gunpowder that can't explode, right? But instead, we are completely dependent upon the Spirit now if we are to abide on this sanctified path, to remain outside of this. I love what he says there, to think this way and to not fear. That is a lie of Satan. He's dependent in an ongoing way, first in his will. And so he prays, uphold me with a willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. He desires to be sanctified in all of his members, including first the will. Let me say something here. You know, it's really important. We talk about sanctification and holiness a lot. But we also, there is, of course, the danger of legalism. But let me say something here. The way to avoid legalism is to pursue obedience from a will dedicated to the Lord. Like what legalism is this. It's pursuing obedience in order to gain God's favor. We might could put it simply that way. It's striving to gain a favor that we don't currently have and to do it by our obedience. But what David recognizes here is to avoid that pitfall is to ask God to give us a willing spirit that we want to obey. We don't obey so that we might become God's children, but because we're God's children and because He's given us the Spirit of adoption, we can strive to obey Him. So if we're going to be genuinely pursuing holiness, the first thing we need to do is seek God to give us a will, a holy will. In the second place, He also desires holy speech. Notice verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. We'll speak more about that in a moment. But in the first place, He desires not only to have a sanctified will, a will that desires to run after God. He also desires to speak words that that will glorify God. To speak words that will be used of God to draw sinners back to Himself. So often we pay such small attention to our words, don't we? We scarcely listen to the warnings of Scripture everywhere. That even our own words will be brought under scrutiny. That we're not to let any unwholesome word come from our mouths. God cares about our words, doesn't He? Sadly, often I use my words quite carelessly. We need to pray, God, give us a mouth that speaks words that please You. Thirdly, He, in this pursuit of personal holiness, seeks a pure heart. He says here, we are to offer sacrifices. Notice verse 16, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." He says here, you might put it in the flip way, in the flip side, not only does He not despise it, He loves it. Why is God not pleased with just bare sacrifices in keeping with Psalm 50, which we saw about a month ago now? It's because people were bringing it without their hearts, without sincerity, without desiring to do it to please God. They were merely being hypocrites and formalists. And so He says here, I desire to be sanctified in my will, my speech, and my heart. In the second place, notice the aim of this pursuit of personal holiness. It's holiness for the good of the community. Notice the several things that He says here. In the first place, He speaks of teaching. Make me holy in such a way, sanctify me and my members, in order that, verse 13 again, I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. I want to see sinners converted to Christ. I want to see men and women taught in the truth. And what it seems like here is, it's rather His repentance that qualifies Him for that work. Charles Spurgeon said something. He said, "Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers, and reclaimed sinners make the best preachers." Reclaimed sinners. Far too often we think that we can make ourselves believe that a preacher or a teacher is a certain different sort of quality of man. But the best preachers, the most faithful preachers, are those who identify with sinners, who cry out with St. Paul. It's a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's repentant sinners that lead people to Christ. And so He says in the first place, do this work in me. Show me Your mercy. Rescue me. Reclaim me so that I might teach sinners and see them converted. Secondly, He focuses on singing. Spends quite a deal of time here. Verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise." The idea seems to be this. We remember where He's coming from. He's been in this pit of despair. And He says, "I long for the sake of Your church, for the sake of Your covenant community, to sing of Your praise. But You need to open my mouth to do it. Open my lips. Even that I can't do without Your strength. Open my mouth that I may sing not of my righteousness, but of God's righteousness, of Your righteousness. Open my lips, not that I declare my praise, as Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Open my lips that I might proclaim Your righteousness and Your praise." This repentant sinner longs to be a blessing to the church. But he can't do it unless the Lord answered this petition, this plea for mercy, that God would draw near and again open his mouth, return joy into his bones, bind the wounds that God has brought upon him, that he might declare the righteousness of God and sing in praise with the people of God. That's the desire of his heart here, not just for himself, not just so he'll be personally holy, but that the community, The church will likewise enjoy the benefits of his repentance. And lastly, sincerity. Again, verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Grant me this sincerity of heart. Grant me a brokenness of spirit. That's exactly opposite of what our world around us tells us, isn't it? How many of your bosses would say to you, you know, you'll really excel in this company if you're a bit more broken-spirited? Right? It's not the way you do it, right? You demonstrate mastery. You demonstrate excellent competency. You make yourself irreplaceable, right? That's what you do. You show your strength, not your weakness. You show your might and your power, not your frailty. But before God, we cannot be anything but broken. Before God, we can be nothing but humble and contrite. That's the one, Isaiah 66 tells us, that God draws near to. The one who is broken and contrite in heart, and who trembles at His word. And so he prays here. Do this, again, not for my sake, but notice he's saying, so that then we can actually offer right sacrifices. They'll be unacceptable to you if we come without sincerity and without brokenness. If we don't realize our own emptiness, these sacrifices which God Himself sanctioned, which God Himself set up, they're not pleasing to God unless the people of God come with their hearts. And so he says, make me such as this for the sake of the community. So personal holiness for the good of the covenant community. Lastly, he desires holiness for the good of the community at large. Notice verse 18. Shifts his attention. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. He's mindful of the city of God. He's mindful of the walls. This is a physical structure, right? And he continues, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Holy people are a blessing to a community. Holy people are a blessing to a community. You won't hear that outside these walls, will you? You will not hear that. A life lived in conformity with God's word is good for a local community. You will never hear that out there, will you? People who love God love their neighbors. That's the great commandment. That you love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that flow from? It flows from people who first, in the first place, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, so often we hear the urges to pursue justice and righteousness and peace and all of these agendas which are good and fine. But they only flow from those who love God. They only rightly flow first from a heart devoted to God. And so often we sort of put the metaphorical cart ahead of the horse and we tell people, do these good deeds, right? Go and do these things. Do all of them. And yet we forget to tell them in the first place, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then what will you do? You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Cannot do one without the other. Can't do the latter without the previous. And so we need to hear that again. It is a blessing to a society that we love the Lord. All these commands, all the imperatives in Scripture that tell us to do these things, to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, all of these things, they flow first from a heart that loves God. To first pursue those things as if they're primary, we end up making those things, it ends up being self-worship ultimately, doesn't it? We end up praising ourselves and congratulating ourselves and it's not glorifying to God at all. And what he is telling us here is a life that is devoted to praise. People who inhabit a city will be a blessing to the city where they are established, where they are devoted to praise. and to personal holiness. So those are three things I want you to consider tonight. I want to make just a few applications as we close. The first thing I want you to see is the importance of holiness. The importance of holiness. I'm sure that should have been heard by now. But the fact of the matter is, my holiness or my lack thereof and yours is either beneficial or detrimental to the people around us. I'm keenly aware and increasingly more clearly that my unholiness affects my relationship with my wife. That my unholiness affects my relationship with my kids. That my unholiness affects my relationship with the people in the church. And the same with my neighbor, and so on and so forth. God has called us to holiness because He Himself is holy. And it's important. It's not something that we can give or take. I can't say, well, I've come to Christ, I've got my ticket to heaven, I'm good to go. Instead, now those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved, must also pursue holiness. Because they love the living God who is Himself holy. They'll strive to be holy as well. And they're completely and utterly dependent upon Him to do it. But it affects all of our relationships, isn't it clear? I mean, if you go home and think about all the things that plague your family, I will tell you probably you are the biggest contributor. I am the biggest contributor to the problems in my family. My own unholiness. My own failures to conform my life to Christ. It's so drastically important, isn't it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? I don't bake much, but I know it doesn't take much leaven to leaven a whole lump. So holiness is so important. It needs to be something that we ourselves care about. But secondly, the importance of God's provision. Yes, holiness is important. And we must pursue it with all of our vigor, with all of our might. And at the same time, recognize we have no strength without God. John Calvin in the Institutes, he says, there are really two pitfalls that you must avoid when you're talking about sanctification, talking about the will, really. And he says, in the first place, is to attribute any good to the self. It's no good in the self, right? And so he says, anything that gives good to the sinner is wrong. But in the second place, the second pitfall is to give license to sloth. And so, in other words, what he goes on to say is this. He says, what we need to do is acknowledge we're completely powerless to make advancements in sanctification. Completely powerless. But we need to urge one another to pursue it as if we have the power. And then realizing when we actually obtain advancements, it's only because God gave it. You see? It's only because God, so to speak, filled our tanks. And so we can't fall on the side of slothfulness and say, well, I can only do this if God gives me the strength. On the flip side, we can't say that I have anything that lent me to that except the grace of God. And so we're utterly and forever dependent, as he says, Lord, you must grant me a willing spirit. I'll pursue these things, but you must grant me the spirit to do it. If you do not, I will make no advancements. I will make no strides. We are completely dependent upon the Lord. If we're to make any progress in this, and this necessarily sends us to our knees, doesn't it? Necessarily sends us to our knees to plead, just as David is doing here. To plead with the Father for mercy. But I want to say one final thing here as a closing word of hope and assurance. And that is this. I want to leave you with a reflection upon Christ and the new creation. In other words, what I want to leave you with is this. When Christ redeems sinners, He doesn't just set them free from the penalty of sin, but He also crushes the dominating hold of sin from Satan himself. He grants us a new power. He does, in fact, and we read those words of 2 Corinthians 5, when we've been reconciled to the Father. Do you remember now, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we are being made into something new. It's already begun. It will be completed. And the kingdom of heaven does not consist of meat and drink, you remember? It doesn't consist of those things, but in joy and peace with the Holy Spirit. And so we pursue these things knowing that that happens. That's a seed, if you will, a seed of the new creation implanted in us that will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no longer any sin, no longer any unrighteousness. So the efforts that you make today by His grace, the strivings and the advancements that you make by His grace, are paving the way for the new creation. And soon those things will all give away. Soon all things will be completed. And Christ is the one doing it, isn't it? Christ is the one pursuing and building this new creation. And so even when we fail, even when we don't make the marks that we want to, even though we rebel and we're back on our knees pleading for mercy afresh, yet we remember this, the very fact that you plead for mercy, that you acknowledge the heinous nature of your sin, is itself a seed planted in your heart by God Himself, which will one day reap a full harvest at the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sin. And you, my friends, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're members of that new creation. And one day we'll see it in its fullness. So go, pursue holiness. Pursue it for the good of the community, the covenant community, and the larger community. And pursue it knowing that blessed are the meek, for theirs, for to them belongs the earth. The earth shall be theirs. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Dear God, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord, that although sadly sin does not limit itself just to the sinner, it has ramifications for all of those around us. So also true repentance has ramifications, not just for us, but also for the church and the community. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the promise of the new creation, and that what You've promised, You will complete. You will fulfill it. And You've made those promises to us, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so, Father, we pursue these things. We depend upon Your Holy Spirit to do so. If we're going to make any strides, it's because Your Spirit is at work within us to empower us to do that. And so I ask, O God, that now as we go, empower us this week to do so, and to keep our eyes upon the finish line, the new heavens and the new earth, which You will bring when You return. We ask, Lord, grant us these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.